Okay, let's at this time turn our attention together to the preaching of God's Word. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're continuing our sermon series today through the book of 1 Samuel. And if you need a paperback copy of the Bible, one of the greeters would love to get one of those into your hands in just a minute. Just get their attention. They'll get a Bible to you. You can use the table of contents if you need to find a book in the Old Testament called 1 Samuel. And in the book of 1 Samuel, we're following these epic stories, or we're following along in this epic story of how God raised leaders in His kingdom, how God raised up a prophet named Samuel, whose job would be to anoint the first king of Israel, Saul, and then the second king of Israel, David. And here in 1 Samuel, as we track through these epic stories together, we're seeing God's hand at work in raising up Saul, in raising up Samuel, Saul, and David. Last week, as we got into the storyline, we saw how the people demanded a king, quote, like all the other nations. And then God told His prophet Samuel, go and obey the voice of the people. Just warn them first that this isn't going to go well for them. Which should have been a big warning light and a big indicator. This isn't going to go well for them. When God says, I'm warning you, it's not going to go well for you, and you plunge on forward anyway, do you know what's probably shortly down the road? Is probably not going to go well for you. Rebelling against God may work in the short term, but it does not work in the long term. And as we're tracking through the book of 1 Samuel, what's happened is God has given the people their desire. He's given them what they've asked for. He's given them a king who looks impressive, a king who looks like a warrior, a king who looks like the kind of king that all the other nations have, a king named Saul. And he has gone and he has fought some battles and he has won some battles for them. And yet, in various ways, it is becoming increasingly clear as we get closer and closer to 1 Samuel 15 that while Saul is a good-looking king who is capable of fighting and winning military victories, his heart is not devoted to the Lord. Let's pick up this epic story in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll read the whole chapter together. This is the word of the Lord. And Samuel, that's God's prophet, said to Saul, that's the first king of Israel, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry. He cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears?" Now you remember what the commandment was. Just devote everything to destruction, including all of the livestock, right? Samuel's question is a little bit humorous here. Saul comes and says, "I've obeyed everything." And here's Samuel's reply. "Well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek." By the way, he hadn't let that slip yet, so oops on that one, right? "I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, the storyline of 1 Samuel chapter 15, as long as the chapter is, the storyline of it goes something like this. God has a mission for Saul. He has a mission for the king of his people to accomplish. Saul fails to accomplish that mission. He kind of obeys the call of the Lord on his life, which is to say he kind of disobeys the call of the Lord on his life. God gives revelation to Samuel that Saul has not really obeyed his commands. Samuel comes and confronts Saul, King Saul, for his disobedience to the Lord. And Saul, in all of his blame shifting and all of his defensiveness, is confronted with this simple fact. All of his excuses, all of his stretching of the truth, all of his lies are worthless before a holy and righteous God who cares about the heart and who delights in obedience more than in empty pretend kinds of worship. And then in the end of the story, God, who it says regrets having made Saul king, moves forward in his plan of redemption. That's basically what we just read in this story. As much as I'd love to dig into some of the details of the plot line here, it's a fascinating story. The kind of story that young boys love, right? How often do you get to read stories that your parents let you read about someone hacking somebody to pieces? It's great stuff for kids. But this passage kind of has several weighty questions that kind of scream out of it. Several weighty questions with both kind of personal and theological implications that we need to wrestle with a little bit if we're going to understand what God is saying to us today in Christ through 1 Samuel 15. I'll list those three questions for you and we'll take some time to look at each one of them. The first question is this: what's up with the mission? What's up with this mission specifically to go and destroy all of the Amalekites? Does not seem like the kind of thing a loving God would do, does it? You feel the question? What's up with the mission? The second question is, what's up with this leadership failure? Why is Saul a failure here? And why is it such a big deal? I actually vividly remember hearing this story when I was a kid, and I vividly remember thinking, gosh, God is really strict. Saul didn't disobey by much. What's up with this leadership failure? Why is it such a big deal? And question number three, what's up with this stuff about God's regret? All right, let's take some time and consider each of these questions, each of which has not only theological implications, but as we'll see, personal implications for us today in Christ. First of all, what's up with this mission to go and slaughter the Amalekites, all of them. In simple form, the answer to that question, what's up with this mission, it has to do with the fact that our God is deeply devoted to justice. Deeply devoted to justice. How so? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, the command is to go and to destroy these people, to ban them, to remove them, to utterly blot them out. But why? Verse 2 gives us a clue. This is not a random act of violence. This is not a matter of the Jewish people did not get along well with the Amalekite people, and so there needed in the Jewish people's eyes to be an ethnic cleansing. That's not what's going on here. Verse 2 tells us what's going on. The Lord says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. What's that all about? If we go back to Exodus chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 25, we'll see that when God redeemed His people who had been enslaved for generations, and He set them free, and He begins leading this kingdom of freed slaves out of Egypt, they began wandering across the desert in this long and wearying and difficult journey that included grandparents, that included children, that included people with disabilities, that included infants. God is leading His people of freed slaves from every generation, many of whom were weak, many of whom were weary, through the desert. And in the midst of this journey, a certain people group opposed them violently and unjustly in a shocking kind of way. The people of Amalek not only ambushed and attacked God's people as they were traveling through the desert, they did so from behind. Which is to say, they did so thoughtfully and intentionally in such a way as to hurt the weak, the slow, the limping, the elderly, the young. They came, and in the most unjust and wicked and repulsive kind of way, they came and attacked God's people and targeted the weak and the hurting and the vulnerable among God's people, slaughtering them first before the stronger people of Israel had a chance to protect those who could not defend themselves. This horrible and grieving attack on God's people, and specifically on the weak among God's people, happened. And God granted Israel victory over the Amalekites that day. God's people were not wiped out. In fact, they experienced a kind of military victory over the Amalekites. But put yourself in the shoes for just a minute of those who saw limping older women being slaughtered by the Amalekites, and then saw the Amalekite army go scuttling away laughing. And then you wake up tomorrow and you still remember the faces of those who were hurt and harmed by these wicked people who had intentionally sought out to hurt those who were defenseless, those who were unable to defend themselves. And you could see the faces of those who had fallen. And you remember the laughter and the mockery of these enemies of God and God's people who got away. Who got away and got to go back into their daily life, who got to go back to their cities, who got to go back to their comfortable place of wealth, while you keep limping your way through this dry, hot, wearying desert journey. Except without grandma with you anymore. Listen, young people, let me talk to you for a second. You may not realize this yet, but one of the greatest challenges that many believers face is the challenge of trying to understand how a good and loving and just God can tolerate wickedness for so long. How can a good and loving and just God allow the wicked to continue on scot-free, happy, wealthy, prospering? It's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? But God's Word shows us over and over and over again that while there will be many of those days when those who oppose the weak and the hurting, when the enemies of God go scampering away with smiles on their face, scampering back to their luxurious place of dwelling, while we continue on in our pain and suffering, limping along through the deserts that we're called to walk through. While that may happen many times, listen, God's Word is emphatic from beginning to end that our God is a God of justice who does not forget. He is a God of justice who has not forgotten even one moment of injustice that you have suffered. And as we think about global atrocities, and we think, how can that happen? And how can a good and loving and sovereign God allow such things to continue to happen and allow the people who do those things to continue living in happiness and luxury when we see these things? And they break our hearts. We need to be reminded of something that God's Word shows us and says over and over and over again from beginning to end. Our God cares for those who have been hurt. He cares for the weak. He cares for the elderly. He cares for those without parents. He cares for those with disabilities. He cares for those who are limping along, wounded through the desert. He cares. And He has not forgotten what has happened. And more than that, our God of justice pledges, He pledges that He will make all things new. And death, it will be no more. And in the course of time, as the years and decades and generations stretched out with the memory of what the Amalekites had done to hurt the weak and the limping among God's people, as the years, decades, generations stretched out, God addressed this issue. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, God had made sure that this was written in to Moses' book. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verses 17 through 19 give this command. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, how he cut off those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. See, far from this command to go and destroy the Amalekites being an issue of God just kind of flying off the handle and letting his emotions get the best of him and making a rash decision. Well, let's just go and destroy those people. Far from it. Our God is slow to anger. But as God revealed to Moses, our holy and just God, quote, will by no means clear the guilty. And baked into Deuteronomy chapter 25 was this specific direction. It may appear that those people got off scot-free without experiencing justice. But one day when I have given you rest, you will see justice fulfilled. One day when I've given you rest, you will see justice happen. And now God comes and he gives Saul this mission. Saul, the people have asked for you to be their king. Now go and execute justice on my behalf. Saul, this great military leader, this great military victor leads the people out. But he's not going out to represent the justice of the Lord. He's going out to build for himself his own name. He's not going out to obey God and to honor him. No, he's going out only to make a name for himself. But listen, what do we learn from all of this? Listen, we live in a day when we are called by our Lord to repay no one evil for evil. Right? You tracking with me? Repay no one evil for evil. And so we live in a day when if you think you're hearing a voice saying, go and kill other people, that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe a voice of the Spirit, not the Holy One. Okay? We live in a day when we are called to repay no one evil for evil. But this passage here in 1 Samuel 15 reminds us in profound terms that our holy God does not take it lightly when injustice has happened to the hurting, to the poor, to the weak. Although he may delay the final stroke of justice sometimes for years, sometimes for decades, sometimes for generations. Although he may delay the final stroke of justice until the last day, yet we have a holy and just God who does not forget and who will one day make all things new and bring about perfect accountability and justice for all the ways that those who are hurting, weak, poor, vulnerable, have been mistreated. He does not forget, and he will do something about it. Which is precisely why we don't apply this sermon by going and killing other people in the name of Jesus, right? This is precisely why we don't need to take vengeance into our own hands. Why? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Therefore, we repay no one evil for evil. We love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, not because injustice does not matter, but precisely because we serve a God who will see to it that justice is served. What's up with this mission? This mission is rooted in God's identity. He is a holy and just God who does not forget the injustices that his people have experienced and suffered in the past. Be assured and rest in knowing who he is. His justice should be a great comfort even to those of us who are among his hurting, limping, wandering people today. Question number two, what's up with Saul's failure? What's up with the leadership failure that we see here in this passage? And why is it such a stinking big deal? Why is it such a big deal here? And the leadership failure is at one level very minor. They're called to go and put to destruction these Amalekite people. Who, by the way, I didn't say this earlier, they not only attacked God's people that one time back in Exodus, but who continued to attack and pester God's people through the generations, even here in the book of 1 Samuel. They continue to treat God's people and to harm God's people. But so Saul does not put to destruction all of them. He puts to destruction almost all of them. He almost obeys God's command. He almost fulfills the mission that he's called to. But by almost obeying, we have to admit he's also a little bit disobeying. Why is this such a big deal, though? What's up with this leadership failure that raises it to such a level that God is about to say to the first king of Israel, I'm removing this kingdom from you. Why is this that big of a deal? Why is this that big of a thing? And the answer is, it's that big of a thing because we have a God who pays attention to the heart and loves obedience. Genuine obedience. Not pretend, outward, fake kinds of obedience. We have a God who pays attention to the heart and who is pleased by genuine obedience. That's why this is such a big deal. But notice the contrast between that and what Saul has done. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 15, we see Samuel coming to meet Saul, and it's told Samuel, Saul set up a monument for himself. When Moses defeated the Amalekites, he set up a monument about the faithfulness of the Lord. When Saul defeats the Amalekites, you know what he does? Let's build a monument to me! You know, and can I be honest? I wish I could say I'd never done anything at all like that before, but I think I have. I was looking at this and I was like, I wanted to be all self-righteous towards Saul. Like, I would never do that! But then just thinking back to all those times that I used to lead worship on Sundays. Some of you who are little don't remember the epically awesome days of worship when I used to lead worship here. They were epic. And it's only because of the mean, tyrannical leadership of Adam and Matt that I'm not allowed to lead now. I just want to say that from up front. They're tyrants. No, I love those guys. They do much better than I do, obviously. But when I used to lead worship, there were so many Sundays that we would get up here and it would be like, I don't think we have any good ideas at all for this Sunday. Like, we have four songs and I don't know how to play any of them. And my voice is a wreck from allergies and I have no clue what we're doing for transitions. And me and the other musicians are totally not on the same page. One of them is playing reggae, one of them is playing blues, one of them is playing hip hop, and I'm playing the only thing that I know how to play, which is 90s punk rock, okay? And we're just not jiving with each other, and it's just this train wreck, and then we do this train wreck of a practice and we get together and it's like, God, we prayed. It's like, God, you called us to lead your people in worship. And we're crying. We're like, Lord, fill us with your spirit. Do something here beyond what we thought we could accomplish in our own strength. And then God's spirit shows up and we start playing and the music actually fits together. Somehow the 90s punk and the ska and the classical music and, you know, and the reggae, they're all fitting together somehow. Amen. And the Holy Spirit is here and people are just being ministered to by the Lord. And I get off the stage and I'm like, Katie, how did I do today? And here's the Lord looking down on this like, you idiots. Do you know why that worked? It did not work because of you. It worked in spite of you. I was answering your prayers of desperation. That's why it worked. And here you are. Hey, how did I do today? Wasn't that awesome? Don't we do that in a variety of ways? You know, as parents, we run into these challenging situations with our kids and we don't know anything to do except get on our knees and cry and be like, God, I need you to break through and do something. And then God, so he answers our prayers and we're just like, yep, how am I doing as a parent, everybody? Check out me. Come to my seminar on parenting. Hope people will be asking me for input on how this. No, it's not because it's because God is answering your prayers. We do this in our workplaces. We do this in our marriages. We do this in our home. In so many ways, we do what Saul did. God blesses us with victory. And we just kind of want to set up our own subtle little monuments to ourselves. Saying, wow, isn't it all about me? And then the hypocrisy of Saul, though, he really does go pretty far. Saul, after setting up a literal monument to him, to my credit, like, I hope this isn't self-defense, I never built a monument to myself, alright? Never done that yet, alright? I've sought praise, but I've not built, Saul built a monument to himself. Let that sink. God, the king of Yahweh's people builds a little, like, statue idol monument. Praise Saul, everybody. This is a problem. But when he meets God's prophet in the very next verse, verse 13, what does he say? Oh, blessed be you in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, brother. Been seeking my own praise, but when I meet other worshipers, it's just like, how do I pull out all the religious lingo? Well, bless you, brother. Hallelujah. His hypocrisy is kind of evident, isn't it? In verse 13, Saul lies. Maybe he doesn't lie. Maybe he's just stretching the truth. Maybe he's just not disclosing everything. He's lying. And his lies are exposed with one piercing question. You devoted it all to destruction, really. Why do I hear sheep? Where did all those sheep come from? You ever been found out by the Lord in the middle of your sin, right? Like, Lord, I'm honoring you. Why do I hear sheep all around you right now? Lord, I'm loving other people. The Lord says, why do I hear all kinds of other people who are grumbling and who are hurt by you instead of helped by you right now? Lord, I'm loving my kids with all my heart. Why is it that your kids are saying they can't figure out how to spend any time with you? There's a sound I hear here in my ears. Why am I hearing that sound while you're saying that you're honoring the Lord? He's caught. But he does what a lot of people do in the middle of being caught in their sin. He blames somebody else. We come from a long line of blamers going all the way back to Papa Adam. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it, God. Ain't my fault. All right, goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to Papa Adam. And we've got Saul on board now too. Now watch something that happens here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. There's something interesting. It actually says that, it says that when they defeated them, the text itself in a certain kind of way emphasizes that Saul is the one who decides not to destroy Agag. Saul is deeply and intimately involved with sparing some of these sheep and some of the ox and so forth. But then when it comes to being confronted by somebody else, and listen, I mean, here's the insanity of it all. The insanity is we're dealing with a God who sees our hearts. We're dealing with a God who knows everything. And here is Saul being confronted by his sin, and it's like, wait, the people did it. The people that I'm called to lead, they wanted to keep the animals. Oh, and I forgot to tell you. They wanted to keep the animals to make sacrifices with them for religious reasons. Right? What's really going on in Saul's heart as all this is going on? Can you see it? God sees it. Let's keep digging in and we'll see if it becomes clear. What's really going on in Saul's heart here with all of this blame shifting and stretching of the truth and all of that? He plays the religious card again in verse 21, right? He's talking to Samuel, and once again, the people wanted this to be for sacrifice. And at this point, Samuel says this kind of poetic rebuke. This poetic rebuke here in verses 22 and 23. Essentially saying, to obey is better than to sacrifice. All your pretend external religious language, Saul, doesn't mean that much when it's coming out of a hollow heart that's looking for loopholes, looking for other people to blame, and really, at the end of the day, looking to get some glory for yourself. What's going on in Saul's heart here? It's actually going to become even more clear as we keep digging in, as we keep following this story. Saul plays repentant, and this bugs people sometimes on a first reading, because it's like, well, Saul says he's sorry. Shouldn't God forgive him? Not if he's a faker. Not if he's just playing games with God. Not if he's just taking the name of the Lord in vain and playing the religious stuff on the outside. No, actually, God shouldn't say, it's all good, you're reinstated as king. And how do we know that he's just playing games? Because Saul himself eventually tells us. This is what happens, by the way, when we seek our own glory. We play games. Sometimes we can impress a lot of other people, but we won't get it past the Lord. And eventually, your outward religious show with inward emptiness it's going to be found out. Here, Saul kind of lets it out of the bag finally. In verse 30, he says to Samuel, "Yes, I've sinned." But look at what he asks for. "Honor me." Oops. I think he's being a little more honest than he intends to be at this point. "Samuel, you know what I really want? I don't want to be reconciled with God. That's fine. You do your religious thing. God, whatever. But here's what I want. I want you to honor me. And I want you to honor me before others, so that the elders can see that I'm a really godly, worshiping kind of person. Can you do that? Can you make me look like a worshipy kind of person? We'll pull a whole publicity event, and I'll be the worshipy guy in the middle, and you'll be standing beside me. We'll get photographs taken, and I'll be the worshipy guy, right?" But he lets it slip. "What I really want is I want you to honor me. I want some honor. I want me some glory." And then he lets something more slip a moment later. He says, "Return with me that I may bow before the Lord." You see the next word there? Before the Lord, what's the next word? You see it? Before the Lord, verse 30. Your God. Saul isn't really worshiping the Lord, his God. He doesn't know the Lord. He's not humble before him. He's not walking with him. He just knows there's this Lord who is Samuel's Lord, and if he can pretend enough to be associated with him, other people will think well of him. See, here's the core issue. Here's the core issue at the root of this profound leadership failure. The core issue at the root of this profound leadership failure is that Saul is seeking to impress the audience of others instead of seeking to impress the audience of one. He's seeking to please the audience of others instead of seeking to please the audience of one. He is fearing the people and obeying their demands instead of fearing and loving and humbly walking before God and obeying His commands. And let me just invite you for a moment to think back on the last time you lied. Some of you are like, "I've never lied." That's a lie. Think back to the last time you lied. Or stretched the truth or omitted details for your own benefit. Whatever you want to call it. It's lying. Think back to the last time you lied. Why? Why? Wasn't it basically for the same reason? I'm more concerned about impressing the audience of others than I am about living before the audience of one. I want that audience of others to say to me, "You're awesome," instead of wanting the Lord to say to me, "You're mine, and well done." This subtle heart issue of living our lives to impress others, living our lives for the audience of others instead of living our lives for the audience of one, led to Saul having the kingdom taken away from him. Why? Because it demonstrated that he wasn't one of the Lord's, ultimately. Now, in my life, in your life, even if you're a believer, we can find ourselves slipping back into this way of living. Slipping back into this way of living to please the audience of others instead of living to please the audience of one and him alone. But check your heart right now. In what ways is your life tugged around by caring too much what others think of you instead of caring what the one thinks about you? Is that something you're slipping into? Or is that the way you're just plain and simply living your life? See, what's up with this leadership failure? What's up with this leadership failure? Why is it such a big deal? This leadership failure is a matter of one leader caring about the audience of others instead of caring about the audience of one. Why is it such a big deal? Because we serve a God who cares about our hearts and who takes pleasure in obedience. And so right now today, some of us might need to just repent before God, to come clean before Him and admit, "I've lied. I like to say I've stretched the truth. I'd like to say I just omitted details. I'd like to say it was their fault, not mine. I'd like to say it's not that big of a deal. I'd like to say I do all this religious stuff anyway. Isn't that good enough? And God, through His word here in Samuel 15, is saying what Samuel says to Saul: stop. Stop your self-deception. Admit right now before the Lord that you've turned away from loving and serving Him in order to love and serve others. You've been living for the audience of others instead of for the audience of one. Even right now, some of us need to repent. That's a second question. What's up with this leadership failure? Brings us to a third question, which we'll handle much more briefly. But what's up with God's regret here in this passage? The end of this passage, we have Samuel grieving and we have the Lord saying, I regret that I have made Saul king over Israel. What's up with the Lord's regret? Do you understand why this is a little weird? Some people read that and they think, uh-oh, does that mean that God thought this was going to go well and He made a mistake? And now He's saying, oops, to His mistake. There are people who call themselves Christians. I believe that some of them really are genuinely believers. But they think essentially that's what this passage teaches. That God was trying to make this work out. And it just slipped out of His hands and didn't work out the way He hoped. And this is just a way of God saying, oops, I took a risk on Saul. And it didn't work the way I hoped. It's called open theism, is the name of that way of looking at 1 Samuel 15. It's a real theological approach to this stuff, and it's hogwash. It's hogwash. Our God is not grieved by Saul's sin in such a way that He's saying, oops, I tried to get this done and I made a mistake and I didn't see this one coming. That's not the result I anticipated. That's not what's going on here. What is going on here, though? What's going on here is that God's heart is grieved by human disobedience. It's genuinely grieved to the point where the best human emotion that we can use and get a word for and say this is what God felt in His heart, the best human word that the author could reach for was to say He regretted it. He had remorse in His heart. It grieved Him to the core. That doesn't mean that He lost control and is saying, oops, how do I know that? Well, I know that in part because this passage itself tells us that's not how God rolls, right? This passage itself in verse 29 says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. What He says will not be a lie, and what He says He won't turn around and go back on. You can count on that from the one true and living and just and righteous and holy God. You can count on that from Him. This passage itself recognizes that. But this passage itself also recognizes that while the one true and holy and righteous God who sovereignly is working all things, who is sovereignly over all things in the universe, He is not a detached and uncaring and heartless God in the face of human sin. Human sin grieves Him. It grieves Him, and it leads him to act in certain ways in response to human sin. So take this analogy. You know, sometimes when my kids are little, I have to give them disciplines. Have any other parents ever dealt with that? Sometimes when my kids are little, they have to get disciplines, right? And if you're a parent, you probably understand that there are times, okay? Some of them are very often and very frequent, right? There are times when this has to happen, and you could almost imagine, you know, looking at your child and they're kind of distraught after you give them consequences for their disobedience. And you could kind of imagine, you know, like I think I've said this to my kids at times in the past, you know, this grieves me too. This grieves me too. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean, you know, I'm really sorry that we gave you consequences for what you did. If I could go back and do it again, no consequences next time. No, that's not what I mean by that. But what I mean is, in light of your disobedience, in light of your rebellion against your parents, The right thing to do was for me to give you a consequence for what you've done, but it grieves my heart. I don't love your disobedience. I don't love the consequences you have to receive. But I love the Lord and I love you enough to help you go in the right direction here, right? In the same way, the Lord is looking here at the sin of His people, at the sin more specifically, in this case, of the leader of His people, of the king of His people, of the anointed among His people who has not obeyed His voice. And He says the only right consequence, if you're going to be a leader who does not obey my word, if you're going to be a leader who is callous toward my commandments, if you're going to be a leader who cares more about what everybody else thinks than about what I think, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And that's the right thing to do. God should do that. And yet God looks like a loving father and says, this grieves me. This grieves me. This grieves me. And some of us may look around at the state of our own lives and we may say, much like in this situation, things look like a mess. I've made a mess of things. My life is kind of a mess. There's been a lot of disobedience, a lot of seeking to please others instead of seeking to please God. What do I do now? Well, here's one thing we can do. We can place our hope in the God who grieves over our sin, not just by looking at it and saying, that breaks my heart. But we can move forward with hope in a God who says, that breaks my heart. And now I'm going to move forward in my plan of redemption in order to do something about that. You notice in verse 28, God is not just saying, kingdom removed from you. He says, kingdom is being removed because I have a better king in mind. I have a better king in mind. A king who will seek after my heart. A king who will seek to honor me. See, in the midst of this mess that has been made by Saul's sin, our redeeming God is building something better. He's building something better out of the mess that Saul had made of things. And so when we look around at our lives today, we might say there's a great mess here. But let me tell you something, hope building. We have a God who builds beautiful things by His grace, through Jesus Christ. He builds beautiful things out of our messes. Praise His name. In fact, notice what Romans 8:28 says. And we know that for those who love God, all things. Go ahead and plug your own failures. Go ahead and plug your own shame into that. Go ahead and plug your own weaknesses into that. The things that you say, I wish that hadn't happened. God says, yes, that grieves my heart too. Repent of it. But then God says, I work all things, even those things together for good, for those who are called according to my purpose. See, in Saul, the people of God had a king who was so consumed with seeking to serve the audience of others that he neglected to honor the audience of one. And the result, the kingdom of God was taken away from him. But thanks be to God in Jesus, we have a king who humbled himself by becoming obedient all the way. Not partial obedience, kind of, sort of. But thank God that in Jesus Christ, we have a king who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the result? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In summary, what is 1 Samuel 15 here in our Bibles for? It reminds us that our holy and righteous God, who cares about our hearts and loves genuine obedience, He is moving forward in a redemption that sovereignly swallows up even our failures, even our weaknesses, and even our sins. and works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Praise God. Praise God today that we have such a God.